Howard Hendricks, the great Bible scholar, addressed one of his classes this way. He said to him, "I didn't observe any of you come into this room and examine your chair before you sat in it. You just automatically committed yourself by faith to the chair, assuming it would hold you. Most of you got here by car. You slid in the car, turned on the ignition, and away you go. You don't have a clue what goes on underneath the hood. You can't explain the process. You just trust it. The last time you went to the doctor, he wrote you out a little prescription. You couldn't read it. In fact, you wondered if anybody could read the thing. Then you took it to the pharmacist, and you gave it to the pharmacist. Have you ever discovered when you give a pharmacist a prescription that they disappear behind a screen? It shakes me up. I often wonder, what in the world is that guy doing back there? I wonder if he slept through his course in pharmacy school. But he gives you the little bottle and says, take it three times a day, and by faith, you do exactly what he tells you to do. Faith is woven into the system. Each of us who are called by God have exhibited his saving faith in our decision to repent of our sins and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Yet, we're going to see again today, and we're going to see throughout the whole study of this book, the stiff-necked people of Judah refused to put their faith in their Almighty God. And if they had taken to worshiping other gods, including the detestable practice of child sacrifice. So today, starting with chapter 7 and moving through to the end of chapter 20, we'll read of Jeremiah's sermons to the people. And by the end of chapter 20, Jeremiah will have given 8 sermons now in this book. And all of them give a similar message. Repent and return to God, or be condemned to a life of suffering and death at the hands of your captors who are coming from the north. Well, I've laid out the lesson today by theme, or you might want to call it event, and I've included the chapters from which you can research each of these. And there is a summarizing commonality here at the end that we're going to talk about. It's in chapter 18, and what it's dealing with is Jeremiah is going to take a visit to the potter's house. And I'm not talking about the one down in South Dallas. Okay? But we'll cover that in more detail as we go along. But the first theme I'd like for us to look at is the major theme throughout this entire book. And it is the condemnation of Jeremiah. Mark Twain wrote, "Man is the only animal that blushes or even needs to." You know, that's a pretty profound statement. Isn't it amazing how as fallen sinners, we have such a strong tendency to not want to admit that what we're doing is sinful. It's sinful pride that drives us to defend our actions and our attitudes, even to our dying breath. This is exactly what was happening with the Judeans and the people, especially in Jerusalem. And God is relentless in his condemnation of them through his prophet Jeremiah. These next 14 chapters are Jeremiah's third through his 8th sermon. The third sermon starts in chapter 7 as God told him to go to the temple and told him to stand in the gate of the temple. And where I pointed that arrow is approximately where he might have been standing. Turn with me to Jeremiah 7 if you're not already there. Jeremiah 7. Starting in verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Well, in chapters 7, verses 1 through 15, Jeremiah proclaims to the people of Judah, and specifically Jerusalem, that they're both deceiving and destroying themselves. They're deceiving themselves to think that they're safe because they live in Jerusalem, and they're safe because they have the temple of the Lord with them. Skip down a few verses in chapter 7 to verse 11. Jeremiah goes on. He says, "Has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh." Jeremiah points out that before they get too overconfident, they need to remember God's first place of residence was not in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Rather, it was in, there's Jerusalem on the map, it was in a small place called Shiloh. And they set up Shiloh after the Israelites had entered the Promised Land. God took up residence not in the temple. Where did He take it up first? He took it up into the tabernacle. This is a representation that I had the opportunity to go and visit when I was in Israel. And this is by the exact dimensions and everything. You can see that it's not very big. I always pictured it as being much bigger. But when you walk around in there, it's relatively small. It was covered with a goat hair covering to protect it from the weather. But inside it had beautiful, beautiful linen curtains that draped it. Now, obviously, they didn't have the air conditioning vents and the lights there, but that kept us from dying. It was 108 degrees the day we were out there. It's in the wilderness of Judea. And this poor little Jewish lady was trying to give us a tour, and the air conditioning had cut out, and so she was about to pass out. So we didn't stay in there very long. It was very hot. But it's a representation of the gold-plated walls, the linen curtains, everything. And then you could see how small it was inside. The showbread's on the right, the menorah's on the left, the altar's right in front of the screen that separates the veil, which separates the area from the Holy of Holies. The high priest is in the back, and another priest is up front. After Moses died and Joshua took over, the tabernacle moved to Shiloh during that time that Joshua was partitioning the land to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it stayed in Shiloh 369 years. And it wasn't until the time of King David that it was moved to the new capital of the Israel nation, which was Jerusalem. We always think of God dwelling in Jerusalem, but He dwelt a long time at Shiloh. And during the time of many priests, including Eli and Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant was also resting in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And all the sacrifices were carried out in the outer court. It wasn't until the Israelites took the Ark into battle against the Philistines as like a good luck charm, they decided, let's take it out there with us. We certainly can't lose the battle if we've got this thing with us. The Ark was captured. I'm sure you're aware of that story, by the Philistines, who also subsequently attacked the city of Shiloh, and they razed it to the ground. They destroyed it. Fortunately, before the city was attacked, the tabernacle was removed and taken to Gibeon, where it stayed until the time of King Solomon, and then was later moved by David into Jerusalem. The site of the city of Shiloh, after its destruction, was abandoned, and it was never really reestablished. Although there were some small villages that grew up around it and near it, it wasn't until 1979. Think about that. Think when this happened, when the Philistines destroyed it. It wasn't until 1979 that the Israeli government designated it as a Jewish village again. That's a long time. Today it's a small village of about 1,500 people. God was telling the people through Jeremiah, don't count on your temple. You're only deceiving yourselves. When you think about the temple, Come on. This is what a model looks like. It's a 1/50th scale model that's in Jerusalem now. This is obviously Herod's temple. Solomon's temple was in the same location, but not nearly as ornate or built up. And so you can see the colonnade around it, known as Solomon's colonnade, and a little closer view of it. What God is trying to tell them is, don't put your trust in this building. Don't say, just because I have a Bible, that I'm safe. God's going to take me to heaven because I read my Bible every day. God was saying, trust in me, not in the things that you see. Secondly, they were destroying themselves through idolatrous actions, as recorded in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 7, where they were making and offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven and giving drink offerings to other gods. And in the rest of chapter 7, we read that they wouldn't listen to God's prophets. They wouldn't listen to His truths. They were sacrificing their own children to foreign gods, and they refused to hear His laws. In chapter 9, God accuses them of adultery, dishonesty, treachery, idolatry. Chapter 10, Jeremiah contrasts their worship of man-made idols against the worship of the true and living God. In chapter 13, He declares that their sin is terminal and their destruction is sure. Then in chapter 14, Jeremiah records a terrible drought brought on by God. And when the people ask God why He did this, He declares that it's because of their sin it has come. In chapter 16, God declares that their sin had gone so deeply into the society that even their young children had taken to worshiping idols. They were teaching their children how to worship wooden idols, and that all of the adults' personal wealth was coming from unjust or illegal means. And in chapter 17, Jeremiah pleads with them to observe the Sabbath and to observe it properly. So bad was it that at the end of chapter 7, God summarizes their condemnation with me. Chapter 7, verses 32 says this, "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin." Their sin was running deep and wide. It penetrated just the very fabric of their society. They had truly turned away from their Almighty God to a man-centered system of worship, and judgment was coming. And the judgment would be swift, it would be harsh, it'd be sure. But so we don't think that all these 14 chapters were about condemnations. There are other aspects to the sermons that Jeremiah delivers in these chapters, and we want to look at those as well. So, next, let's look at the covenants of God. In chapter 11, we read about Jeremiah's fourth sermon, and he reminds the people that God had established a covenant with His chosen ones, where He would bless those that obey Him. Chapter 11, verse 3 says this, "And say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I command you, so you shall be my people and I will be your God. In order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day, then I said, Amen, O Lord." He made that covenant with them. He said, "I will bless you beyond belief if you will have faith in me and do as I ask. Follow my laws." But we see in chapter 11, verse 8, slide your finger down there a few verses, it says, "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not do." The people refused to hear that rebuke, and this brings about great judgment. And unfortunately for Jeremiah, because he's the one preaching this message, where does the anger go? The people were growing tired of hearing his declarations of doom. And in chapter 11, we read about the conspiracy of the people. God informs Jeremiah later in chapter 11 that the people of his own hometown of Anathoth, let's look there real quickly. Here's Jerusalem in red and Anathoth in green. And you can see there's only about a distance of 3 or 4 miles between the two there. And he says, "Your own hometown is scheming against you." It says in verse 19 that they go so far as to say to themselves, "Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more." But God reassures Jeremiah that he will deal with the plotters of this scheme, and he will deal with them through disaster. You know, in the book of Jeremiah, God and Jeremiah speak often. I can only imagine what that's like. And some days I look forward to those times, I know in heaven, where I'll be able to look at my Lord and Savior and speak to Him. Jeremiah had the wonderful opportunities to have many dialogue interchanges with God. And so let's look at the conversations of Jeremiah and God. There are conversations between God and Jeremiah in chapter 7, 11, 15, 17, and 18. And the primary one I want to look at is in chapter 14, and it bleeds over into chapter 15. Jeremiah and God have a dialogue there that goes on, and Jeremiah is told by God to not pray for the people anymore. And Jeremiah tells God how the people's prophets are lying to him. Just like Rod read in that chapter, that they were lying to him, say, "Peace, peace, nothing's going to happen. We have the temple." And Jeremiah ends up asking God in this passage, "Has he completely rejected Judah? Are you completely done with it? Have you washed your hands of it?" And God answers him by telling Jeremiah that even if Moses or Samuel stood before me and pleaded for this, it's gone. Nothing is going to stop it. It would do no good. He goes on to say that God goes on to say, "He will make my people an object of horror to all the kingdoms of the world." And we don't have time to go into it in great detail, but this afternoon or maybe this week, read chapters 14 and 15, and you'll see Jeremiah's dilemma as he pleads for the people, and you'll see God's resolve that something must take place. And so this brings us to Jeremiah's responses to his circumstances that are taking place around him. And first we'll hear about the crying of Jeremiah. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "A sermon wept over is more acceptable with God than one gloried over." This is the most prevalent response by Jeremiah, that he is deeply troubled by the people's sins, and it brings him to his knees in sadness. Turn with me to Jeremiah 8, verses 18 to 22. He says to God, "My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored?" Move down to Jeremiah 9, Verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Down to Jeremiah 9, verse 10. For the mountains I will take up a weeping and wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through. And the lowing of the cattle is not heard, both the birds of the sky and the beasts have fled, they are gone. Jeremiah cries often. He cries deeply over the fact that he knows for certain, he is totally confident that God is going to carry out this condemnation on His people. And he's profoundly disturbed by it. You know, I know many people personally that have cried deep tears over the salvation of a loved one. Maybe it was their child. Maybe it was their parent. Maybe it was a brother and sister. But in the quietness of their room, they pour out their tears to the Lord. Maybe there's someone in here today who has a lost one, a loved one that they want so badly to come to know the Lord. There's no greater feeling of despair than to know your loved one is headed for an eternity of damnation apart from the God who, as Apostle Paul wrote to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, a God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And yet they don't. Jeremiah felt this exact way about the people that he lived with, the loved ones that he had. And it brought him to many restless and tearful times. And it often led him to the point of this. It led him to the point of complaints. We read in various places in these chapters that he went from sorrow to anger. And it was often aimed at God. We read in chapter 12, verse 1, that Jeremiah is upset with God over the apparent prosperity of the wicked. In 12:1 it says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you." Isn't it respectful how he comes to him? He comes to God with great respect, but yet he's complaining. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them, but they have also taken root. They grow. They've even produced fruit. They are near to their lips to you, Lord, but far from their mind. In other words, they give God lip service. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord, you see me, and you examine my heart's attitude toward you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for a day of carnage. And in chapter 15, Jeremiah 15:10, he says, "Woe to me, my Lord, excuse me, my mother, woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me as a man of strife, a man of contention to all the land. I have not lent, nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me." He's complaining to God that everyone curses him. But his worst outcry, without absolute doubt, is in chapter 20. Turn to chapter 20, verse 7. Jeremiah says, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends, watching for my fall, say, perhaps he will be deceived, so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him." And then slide down to verse 14. He gets even more pointed. Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. And let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? Have you ever said that to God? I can't imagine saying that to God. But Jeremiah is crying out. He is so beleaguered by the trouble that's going on, the threats on his life. And he's crying out to God, and in the same breath he tells God, I may be saying this, Lord, but if I try to close my mouth and not speak your words, I can't do it. I must preach your word. He was called to preach the words that the Lord gave him. Debbie and I are blessed to have our oldest son has felt a similar call by God. He desires more than anything to carry the torch of the Lord to foreign lands. And I feel confident when he finishes seminary that someday the Lord will put him out there. You know, it makes us joyful and sad at the same time, knowing that he's doing what the Lord wants him to do. He's just going to be doing it thousands of miles away. We know that he can't help but feel that effectual calling by God. In fact, no one can resist God's call when it's upon them. Jeremiah was the same way. But when you complain to God, what happens? Good things don't happen when you complain to God. Why? Because we've been so blessed. And so we're going to see the chastening of Jeremiah. Chapter 12 outlines God's response to Jeremiah's complaining of the wicked becoming prosperous. Jeremiah has just asked God, why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Why, God? They've become fruitful, and you're the one who planted them. You, God, are near to their lips, but far from their hearts. What's up with that? And how does God respond? If you read chapter 12, verses 5 and 16, 5 and 6, it can be rather confusing. And I had to dig pretty deep into several commentaries to get a good explanation of this and fully grasp it. But here's what God is saying to Jeremiah in verse 5 and 6. In summary, he's telling Jeremiah, cheer up. The worst is yet to come. If you think it's good now, it's only going to get worse. In summary, God says, if Jeremiah thinks things seem somewhat unfair to him when the wicked prosper and he gets verbally and physically abused, then it's only going to get worse. And in fact, the attacks against him are going to continue to come, and they're going to even come from his own household. And from there, we also look at God's other request of Jeremiah. Let's look at the constraints of Jeremiah. There's several places where God puts restrictions on Jeremiah. The first restriction, we've said it a couple times before, is do not pray for these people. Let's look at some examples, some instances of that. It's kind of going to be like a sword drill. We're going to move here pretty quickly. Jeremiah 7:16 says this, as for you, talking to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Jeremiah 11:14. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. Jeremiah 14:11. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. I think that's pretty straightforward. Don't you get it? What does Jeremiah do? He's praying hard for him. There's also a sobering series of commands from God to Jeremiah in chapter 16. Chapter 16:1, if you're close, over to there. Let's read this. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land, they will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by sword and famine, and their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning or go to lament or console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord. My loving kindness and compassion, both great men and small, will die in this land. They will not be buried, for they will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. And thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. Stop there. As one commentator put it, Jeremiah is not to marry, multiply, mourn, or mingle. He had some restrictions put on him by God. That must have been hard for Jeremiah. But you know, it was for Jeremiah's good. As Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Jeremiah loved his Lord, he obeyed his Lord, and he listened to his Lord. And the Lord said, don't do these things because of what I'm about to do in this land. It's best for you that you don't do these things. Trust me, Jeremiah. I'm thinking of your best good. And folks, I can tell you today, be confident of this. That very statement in Romans 8:28 still applies to you and I today. Sometimes when we go through some hard trials, you know, we think, we don't understand, we question. And yet, I promise you, from the Word of God, all things work together for good for those who love God. There's also one other passage, place in our passage today, where Jeremiah takes even a step further in his trials and tribulations. And it is the confinement of Jeremiah. And it takes place in chapter 20. In chapter 18, verse 18, we read that the Jewish leaders are plotting. If you read that, you'll see that the Jewish leaders are plotting against Jeremiah for his preaching. Does that sound familiar to you? Think about the New Testament. Who was plotting against the prophet at that time? The Jewish leaders were. Who was the prophet at that time? Our Lord Jesus. Chapter 18, verse 18, they're plotting against Jeremiah for his preaching. And we see it come to fruition in chapter 20. As it, chapter 20 opens with a confrontation between Jeremiah and Pashu, who is Judah's wicked high priest. Pashu has Jeremiah arrested. He has him whipped. He has him put him in stocks overnight. And this was one of the last straws for Jeremiah. When they let him out the next day, he prophesies against Pashu. He says, you're doomed, and all your friends are doomed as well. He even tells Pashu that he and his family will all be carted off to Babylon in captivity, never ever to return. And then Jeremiah turns his complaints toward God. Remember, that's what we just read in chapter 20. But you know, in the midst of all these chapters of proclaiming God's condemnation and doom, we also see that Jeremiah felt something else about God. He felt the consolation. Elton Trueblood, a late a Christian author that's now passed on, wrote this: faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservation. Jeremiah trusted God without reservation. He was confident in his Lord. This is exactly what Jeremiah had done. And we see in chapter 15, verse 16, that Jeremiah finds comfort and consolation in God's words. It says this, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." In chapter 16, verses 19 and 21, we see Jeremiah comforted by God's strength. 16:19 reads, "O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit." 16:21, "Therefore, behold, I'm going to make them known. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." And in chapter 20, we read that after Jeremiah had been imprisoned and tortured, and then had complained bitterly to God about his woeful life, what does he do at the end? He comes around to a sense of peace, and he states in verses 11 through 13 that he knows God is with him. It says this, "But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed. With an everlasting disgrace, they will not be forgotten. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of the evildoers." Jeremiah is consoled by the fact that he knows his God will be faithful to him. Jeremiah's lived a faithful calling. He's lived a godly life, and he will not be forsaken even in the worst times. You know, folks, doesn't that give you great peace? Knowing that Jesus Christ will never leave us or forsake us. He is always with us. You know, it's what gets me through hard, trying times in my life. And Jeremiah felt the very same way with his Lord. It's truly an attribute of our great and wonderful God. Let's also look at the compassion of God. This is exhibited in several places in our passages, and let's read about several of them. Chapter 12, verse 15. "And it will come about after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them and will bring them back, each one to his inheritance, each one to his land." Jeremiah 16:14 says this, "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it no longer will be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers." And in chapter 15, after one of Jeremiah's outbursts to God, the Lord even verbalizes his compassion for Jeremiah. Chapter 15:19. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. And if you exact the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them." Yes, even in the midst of the worst of it, Jeremiah knew in his heart that God is a God of love and compassion. And those of us here today that call Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we should be extremely glad, grateful that the Lord showered His compassion on each of us by calling us to be His children. He had great compassion on us to do that, to rescue us from eternal separation through His grand plan for the redemption of His family. What a blessing we have in Christ. Jeremiah is about to find out that there's also another aspect to God's plans, as we read in these chapters. And this is in chapters 18 and 19. This will be our final theme that we'll cover. we're going to see the construction plans of God. This is where the title of the lesson comes into play. I guess you were thinking I was never going to get to that, weren't you? Well, here in chapters 18 and 19, God sends His prophet to a potter's house. You know how hard it is to find a potter's house picture of, you know, biblical times? Anyway, He sends His prophet to a potter's house, and He's going to show him an object lesson of divine nature. But let's look at chapter 19 first. In this chapter, God tells Jeremiah to go to the potter's house and to buy a clay pot and to take it to the Valley of Hinnom and to smash it in front of all the people that he's invited to see how they're going to be treated. Let's see this final condemnation that God predicts for them in our passage today. Turn with me to chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar, and take some of the elders of the people, and some of the senior priests, then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle. Because you have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. Okay, let's look at an overview here. Come on. This is an overview of the modern-day city of Jerusalem. Okay, and I'm going to kind of step down so everybody can see. This is the Temple Mount. It's just a huge area. And you can see the Dome of the Rock there is approximately where the ancient temple stood. This is the Mount of Olives, and to the right of it is the Kidron Valley. And when Jesus says He went up to Jerusalem, He means He went up. I walked that, and that wore me out. It's quite a drop there into that valley. This is the modern-day potsherd gate. And then down here at the bottom, it goes from the south part, you can see it here, and goes all the way around. This is the Hinnom Valley, the Ben-Hinnom Valley that God says He will turn into slaughter, the Valley of Slaughter. The distance here is pretty huge. Why is that? Well, if you look right, I'm pointing on here and I'm thinking you're seeing my finger. But if you look right in here, this is the old city of David, which is a very small piece of land. It was only about 10 acres in size. And then this is the expansion of Solomon that included this part here. And then a lot of this expanding out in the old city was the expansion of Hezekiah. I want to show you another picture of a museum that I had the opportunity to go to. This is the little city of David. You can see how small it is. This is the Solomonic expansion that goes here up to where the temple was. And then you can see the Hezekiah expansion out here. Okay? The city gate at one point stretched down this way. And so that would have put it much closer to this valley here than it appears today. Okay? These modern walls were actually only about 500 years old. So that gives you a feel for the potsherd gate being close to the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. And God says, I will turn it into a valley of slaughter. But thankfully for Jeremiah, he was given the opportunity by God to see the other side of the situation in chapter 18. Let's read about that. 18 verses 1, starting with verse 1. We'll go through 6. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then when I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in his potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." God sends him to a potter's house. This is what a biblical time potter's wheel would look like. He would sit on this cushion. He would use his feet to twirl the stand and then make the pottery on that. Okay? And it would look, this is a modern day potter's wheel, but he would take it and fashion it into something for good use. Then God tells Jeremiah he is the divine potter, and he can remake any marred piece of clay into a beautiful and useful object. This is what our Lord will do to the people of Israel as he gathers them together in the last days, the remnant that will come. God can take any marred vessel and remake it. And that's going to bring us to the application for our lives today. This demonstration of a marred vessel made whole is the exact picture of our lives, folks. As God pulled us out of a life of sin and rebellion and questioning and hatred, we were His enemies, and He pulled us out of that life. We were broken pottery, earthenware, and He made us, through Jesus Christ, into something that is useful and good. And because of that, we will spend our life, eternity, with Him. But just because we're saved, we're not done, are we? That's where our application for today comes into play. Our application is, God puts to best use those who allow Him to shape their lives according to His will. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 says this, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God." What is the will of God for us? It says it right here. The will of God is your sanctification. That's one of several wills that's stated in the Scripture for us. The will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. The question that you and I need to ask ourselves today as we think about the potter's house, the marred vessel, the remaking of it, is, are we still pliable? Or have you and I reached a point where we feel like we're good enough and the Lord doesn't need to teach me anything else? Jeremiah probably could have said that and walked away. And he didn't. He allowed the Lord to continue to mold him and make him into what he wanted him to be. That's the lesson for you and I today, is for us to remain pliable, that the Lord may use our every situation in life to continue to make us into the image of his Lord, our Lord Jesus. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Lord, we're such a blessed people. We have no reason to complain. And yet in our hearts, sometimes we do. We question. We anguish. We even get angry. Lord, forgive us our sins. I thank you for the opportunity to speak your word today, Lord. I pray that it touched the hearts of those that you prepared beforehand. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.